Right, we're back in John today, so open your Bibles to John chapter 13. You know, that the quality of selflessness is a virtue that we all know that we should honor. It's one we like to read about in the news. When that happens, we like to watch it in movies, but we find it so very difficult to actually do. In fact, most people don't even try. But for followers of Christ, selflessness is not an option. Our Savior and Lord sets for us an example, and He also gives us a command that we must humble ourselves, we must show love for others, and that's what our text today is going to show for us as well. Now, to review where we are, as we've arrived now at John chapter 13, the first 12 chapters of John's gospel covered the public ministry of Jesus Christ. It spanned about 3 years of time as Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. During that time, Jesus performed many different miraculous signs, which were not just acts of power, but were actually, they pointed to the fact that Jesus was sent by God to do God's work. Jesus also taught during these 3 years with divine authority, speaking the words that were given to him by the Father. And along the way, he presented several statements or made several statements that clearly proclaimed his deity. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," declaring himself equal to God the Father. Jesus used also the same phrase that God used when God presented himself to Moses at the burning bush, when God said, "I am." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And before Abraham was, I am." He was saying, "I exist in and of myself. I have always existed." But after these 3 years of ministry, having done all these signs, having taught all these things, the results were not as one might expect. The majority of Israel did not believe in Jesus. The majority of them rejected Jesus' words. They rejected him as their Messiah. And in spite of this, John gave the assessment, in John chapter 12, he gave the assessment that Jesus' ministry was not a failure. Jesus had conducted his ministry exactly as the Father had told him. He had been faithful to his Father in heaven, and the results of unbelief were exactly as God had ordained. It was playing out exactly according to God's sovereign plan. And so now, having done this public ministry, as we begin chapter 13, the focus changes. Jesus now turns his attention away from the nation of Israel, now towards to the new covenant community that he was forming around his disciples. And the next five chapters that we're going to go through in John are what is generally called the farewell discourse, or you might have heard of it called the upper room discourse. But farewell is actually a good way to put it, because this acts like a farewell speech or a farewell address from Jesus. This was actually a common literary form, if you will, that we see in the Old Testament. For example, Jacob's farewell and his blessing to his sons in Genesis 47 to 49. The whole book of Deuteronomy is basically Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel. Joshua gives a farewell address in Joshua chapter 22 to 24. David gives a farewell speech in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29. But there's actually a very close relationship between this farewell address of Jesus and Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy was an expression of the old covenant upon the departure of that mediator, of the mediator of that covenant. John 13 to 17 is an expression of the new covenant on the departure of that mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of the farewell address was to prepare the people for the departure of one who was about to die. According to the common situation was a great man would gather his followers, which would be children, servants, disciples, whatever, just before he dies, he would gather them together to give them instructions that will help them after he is gone. And that's what Jesus does in these chapters. But before he starts the actual address, there's a little bit of preparation that he must do, and this is chapter 13. This is kind of a preamble to the farewell address. In the first half of chapter 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet as a symbolic preview of the cleansing he will provide on the cross. And in the second half, Jesus predicts his betrayal by Judas Iscariot and tells Judas to go ahead and do what he must do. And then as Judas leaves, the covenant community is now cleansed by the removal of the unbeliever. And then with the new covenant community now prepared, individually cleansed in his washing, cleansed by removal of the unbeliever, then Jesus delivers his final instructions. So that's kind of the overview of what's going on in the next few chapters. But today we're just looking at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Let's go ahead and start with reading our text, and then we will talk about it more. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So obviously this is a very well-known and much-loved passage. It's emblazoned on the mind and imagination of most believers. It's a vivid and poignant demonstration of Jesus' selfless love. But as dramatic as a display as it is, this washing of feet, it is intended to point forward to Jesus' selfless service by giving his life on the cross. It also serves as an example of the character of our Savior that we, as his followers, must imitate. But you need to know that since so many people have been drawn to this passage by its vivid picture of selfless love, it has also been subject to many misunderstandings over the years. And so we're going to try to clear up some of those along the way. But my prayer is that as we see this vivid picture of Jesus' love for his people, that we will be drawn to love him all the more deeply, and that we will follow his example in our own relationships within the church body and around the community. Now, the first section of our text we see is the demonstration of Jesus' selfless love. And we'll see this love expressed or shown in several different ways. Now, notice the text begins with a time reference, that this happened before the Passover festival. I'll just let you know that this opens up all kinds of discussions about the chronology of the crucifixion and of these last events of the crucifixion. And there's all this alleged contradictions between the chronology of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the chronology of John and the events that happened. And we don't have time to go into all of that. It's actually fairly complicated. It has to do with whether the Last Supper was on Wednesday or Thursday, the crucifixion was on Thursday or Friday, all these other kinds of things. It's fairly complicated. I'll just say this. The gospels are not in conflict with one another. There are several different ways to reconcile the apparent contradictions. And regardless of which of those ways to reconcile the contradictions that you choose from, at least from the best ones, all of them, one thing that is common to all of them is they connect the Last Supper, that last time with Jesus and the disciples in the upper room, they connect that with the Passover festival. They connect the crucifixion and the Last Supper with the Passover. This is one of the most important elements because Jesus is the Lamb of God, and Jesus is the archetype to which the Passover points. He is the better lamb, he is the better sacrifice, and he provides a better redemption. But actually, one of the most important elements of chronology that we see in this verse is what it says next after the bit about the Passover festival. It says that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from the world to the Father. This, throughout the course of Jesus' ministry, he had been kept saying that his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come. And the arrival of that hour is currently what precipitates everything that happens for the rest of the book. And it is that hour that is the cause for the farewell discourse that will go for the next five chapters. And because that hour had come, Jesus now demonstrates his love for his people. First, the demonstration of his love is shown in just the sheer declaration of Jesus' love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own. Now in John 3:16, it says that God so loved the world. Here there's a distinction being made between the world and Jesus' own. God did love the world in a general sense, such that he would provide restoration through his Son. But part of God's love for the world is because of his own who are in the world, whom he calls out of the world. Jesus here loves his own in particular. He loved his disciples throughout his earthly ministry, and here it says that he loved them to the end. That is a chronological statement, but it's not just a chronological statement. It's not just saying that he loved them all the way to the end of the time when his time on earth had come to the end. It's not just saying that. It is saying that, but it's even more what it is a statement of degree. Jesus loved his own completely. He loved his own to the uttermost. He loved his own all the way unto death. That is what it's saying. This is a concrete statement about the depth of love that God has for his own. And certainly this love will be shown in Jesus stooping down to the position of a slave to wash his disciples' feet, but it is shown most completely in God the Son humbling himself unto death on the cross. And so this statement helps us to look at this foot washing that's about to take place within the right perspective. We're really supposed to look past the foot washing, in a sense, to the cross. So Jesus' love is declared, and then in verse 2, we're told more about the character of Jesus' selfless love. It says, now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. So as the supper starts, Judas had already decided to betray Jesus. It says that the devil had put it into Judas' heart to betray him. This is not to absolve Judas in any way. Judas couldn't just claim, well, the devil made me do it. Judas had already turned his heart away from Jesus, but the devil used that fact. Satan fanned into full blaze the smoldering coals of Judas's rejection, and it seems that the devil put this plan of selling Jesus out, he put that plan into Judas's mind. So what we see here is that Judas and Satan were co-conspirators in taking Jesus to the cross. And Jesus knew this. He was fully aware of it. It says later in verse 11 that Jesus knew who would betray him. Not just that he would be betrayed, but he knew who would betray him. Jesus knew that Judas, his betrayer, was among the disciples when he took off his outer garment and stooped down at their feet to wash them. This is a powerful demonstration of Jesus' own command to love even one's enemies. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies. Do what is good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That is exactly what Jesus did here. He humbled himself and stooped to wash the feet of the man who was about to betray him. But just think about this contrast. Jesus showed his love by washing the dirty, stinky feet of his betrayer, Judas showed his betrayal of his master by kissing his cheek. It's amazing. Now, another demonstration of Jesus' love is shown in verse 3. It says that Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going back to God. The tense of the word here shows that Jesus already knew. He was already in a state of knowing. And what did he know? He knew that the Father had given him all things. Jesus had the power of God. Jesus had the authority of God at his full disposal. He had come from God. He's going back to God, which means he had the full approval of God. He was returning to the glory of God. And in this fullness of power, in this fullness of glory, you might think that God would defeat the devil with a dramatic confrontation, that he would dispose of Judas with the intense heat of his wrath. But no. He washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. See, Jesus was not loving but powerless, and he was not powerful but unloving. He was simultaneously full of love and power. Jesus is the full perfection of God's love and power made manifest in human flesh. And as Jesus was possessing this fullness of God's power, in that time, in that possession of God's fullness, Jesus humiliated himself to wash his disciples' feet. This reveals to us the magnitude, the distance across which Jesus stooped down. I mean, it's hard enough to think of someone who would stoop down and wash the feet of a peer, someone who's equal to them. Much harder than for someone to bend down to wash someone who is very far beneath you. It would have been unimaginable in that day for a rabbi to stoop down and wash his disciples' feet. How much less a king wash the feet of one of his subjects? And this verse is helping us see that Jesus is much more than just a rabbi. He is much more than just a human king. He was God himself stooping down to serve his created beings. I mean, we're farther beneath God than an ant is beneath us. We're far beneath God in intellect and in power. We are far beneath God in majesty and in status. We're far beneath God in sheer existence. And if that's not enough to express the distance across which Jesus stooped, we're far beneath God in purity. We are filth compared to his purity. And yet Jesus used his pure hands to cleanse the dirtiest part of his disciples' bodies. That's what we're supposed to understand from this. And then we get the picture. That's the context that then now we get to see Jesus actually doing the act. Verse 4, so he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. So this is in the middle of supper. This is intended to bring attention to what Jesus is doing, because washing of feet was normally done, if it was done at all, before the meal. But Jesus interrupts what they're doing in the meal and gets up in order to catch our attention. See, they would have all been laying on their sides, on their left sides, on thin mats around a low table, probably a, you know, foot-high table or something like that, with their feet outward away from the table. Jesus would have been in the position of prominence at this table. But he got up and he took off his outer robe. So he's only in a tunic or something like that. He is now dressed like a servant. And the job he was about to do was even lower than servants were willing to go. The job of washing feet was considered too disgusting even for most servants. It was reserved for the lowest of slaves. In much literature of the time, foot washing was almost synonymous with slavery. In some rabbinic teaching, it's actually forbidden to require foot washing of a Jewish slave. It had to be reserved only for Gentile slaves. Never in any ancient literature is there any time when a master or a superior would wash the feet of a subordinate. It might be done in some cases by a peer, but none of the disciples as peers were willing to do it for each other. They hadn't even been willing to do it for themselves. This is the job that Jesus took upon himself to do for his disciples. But Jesus violates social customs here to such a degree that there is no suitable comparison. We see Jesus' selfless love in his humble service for his disciples. Now, this humble act of Jesus is so shocking that, of course, we need some explanation of what exactly is going on. What does this mean? And, of course, as is often the case throughout the Gospels, Peter speaks up to give us the opportunity for Jesus to give us some more explanation. You can just imagine the scene here. Jesus is going around watching the defeat of the disciples, and they're just in a state of shock. They're just they're confused. They're certainly embarrassed. Most of them probably just too embarrassed or shocked to even say anything. They're unsure how to take this. They're probably looking around at each other like, what is going on? What are we supposed to be doing? And of course, Peter, we know, is the one with the boldness to speak up. And he had to address what he saw as a scandal. And the pronouns, in the way Peter says this, they're placed in such a way as to emphasize them. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? That's what he asked. And just to kind of put Peter in the right light here, when Peter's doing this because he is zealous for Jesus' honor. This is kind of like in Caesarea Philippi, after he had confessed Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then he took Jesus aside to rebuke him when Jesus said he was going to die. He's doing that not because he was just totally out there. He was zealous for Jesus' honor, but he was also completely ignorant of God's plan and how it was going to unfold. I mean, Peter, along with the other disciples, could not understand how the one that they revered as their Messiah could stoop so low as to wash their feet. And of course, it couldn't even enter their minds how he could stoop so low as to die on a cross. But in that moment, as much good intentions as there might have been, in that moment, Peter was actually rejecting the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because what he was saying had implications for God's plan of redemption. Peter was saying, you should not do work for me to cleanse me. I should do work for you. And isn't that how we normally think about a servant-master relationship? But that's backwards for God's redemptive plan. Now, the good thing is, Peter would not stay in that place of misunderstanding, in that place of that rejection forever. And Jesus' response makes that clear. He says, what I am doing, you don't realize now, but afterward, you will understand. By afterward, by the way, he doesn't mean just after the foot washing. He means after what the foot washing points to, after the cross. Then you will understand. But of course, Peter, we know Peter, right? We've come to know him a little bit through the Gospels. Peter, being Peter, couldn't let it stand. He doubles down here and protests even more. You will never wash my feet. And by the way, this protest is even stronger than the way it sounds, the way the CSB has translated it. More literally, there's two negations here. There is, you shall not, and that is the strongest way he could say it. You shall not wash my feet unto eternity. Unto eternity you will not wash my feet. It's ironic that Peter would say eternity, because what Jesus is illustrating, what he was about to do on the cross, affects eternity, is effective unto eternity. But this is where Jesus begins to explain the significance, what it really means that Jesus is washing their feet. Jesus replied, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And this is where it gives us a clue that the cleansing that he's talking about, the washing he's talking about, is more than just washing their feet. Because why would washing their feet be critical to fellowship with Christ? So it's evident that washing their feet must be a symbol of something more, and it is. It's a picture of the cleansing that Jesus will provide through his blood. The foot washing points forward to Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. And this actually shouldn't be too surprising, because atonement for sin has been pictured as cleansing since at least the law of Moses. When speaking about the Day of Atonement, it says in Leviticus 16:30, it says, atonement will be made for you on this day to cleanse you. and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Then moving forward to talk about the new covenant. In Jeremiah 33, it talks about the new covenant. It says in verse 8, I will purify you, or I will cleanse you from all the iniquity, or cleanse them from all the iniquity they have committed against me, and I will forgive all the iniquities they have committed against me, rebelling against me. And then all the way into the New Testament, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, speaking of the change that has happened to them. He says, wicked, immoral people will have no part in the kingdom of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and some of you used to be like that. Some of you used to be wicked, immoral people, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Jesus was talking past the immediate act of washing feet, pointing to the cleansing that he was going to provide on the cross. And he said, if I do not wash you, in other words, if you are not cleansed by my blood, then you have no part with me. That phrase, no part with me, that's a phrase that was used in the context of inheritance. So he's saying, unless you are washed by Jesus, washed by his blood, you have no share in his inheritance. Well, what inheritance is he talking about? Well, all God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So all the blessings that are part of that promise to Abraham, they actually come through Jesus Christ, and so you must be washed by him to have a share in those blessings. Well, what else does Jesus inherit? Psalm 2, verse 8, God says to his anointed one, his Messiah, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. That's the kingdom of God, ruled by Christ. You must be washed by Jesus to have a share in the kingdom of God. Not only that, remember, just back in verse 3, it says that Jesus knew that the Father had given, what? Everything into his hands. If you are not washed by Jesus, then you have no part in all that he is and all that he has, which is what? Everything. Now, Peter didn't understand all of that I just explained. He didn't understand that the foot washing pointed to the way Jesus would humble himself and serve his people by giving his life on a Roman cross. Peter didn't understand that. He didn't understand that Jesus' shed blood would be the cleansing for his sins. But he did understand one important thing. He needed to be with Jesus. He did not want anything to separate him from Jesus. So if Jesus washing him was what allowed him to be with Jesus, then he's like, I want as much of that as I can get. And so Peter asked Jesus to wash also his head and his hands. This is just Peter's typical sort of exuberant, over-the-top sort of response. If that's what it takes, then go all the way. And this, again, sets up another opportunity for Jesus to more fully explain the cleansing that he's talking about. It says, one who has bathed, Jesus told him, doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. So here Jesus slightly changes the application of the foot washing illustration. So he uses two different words, bathing and washing. Bathing here refers to the whole body, when you would fully bathe your whole body. And so that is now referring to the cleansing that Jesus Christ will provide on the cross. And what this tells us in this verse, one who has bathed doesn't need to be washed again. That tells us this is a one-time thing. It's a once-for-all cleansing that removes all of our sin. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, anyone who is washed by his blood is completely clean. That's what Jesus says about Peter. You are clean. And this is true even though Jesus had not yet done his work on the cross, but Peter had already been set apart as belonging to Christ. The washing had been applied kind of in advance. In that sense, but he also recognized that not everyone in the room is cleansed in that way. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, so Jesus' symbolic act of foot washing does not mean that Judas was cleansed of his sin. This is what tells us that right here. This is why Jesus said not all of them were clean. But for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who repent of their sins and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are clean. Just like we sang earlier, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen? So when that has happened, we stand clean before the throne of God. But then Jesus speaks of another washing. One who's bathed doesn't need to wash anything except his feet. And so the picture here is that our bodies have been washed. You know, you've had our shower. And then you leave the house and you walk through the streets of the world that are filled with muck and mud. And so our feet need to be washed again. This would have been so very vivid to the disciples. So the idea is we go through our lives having already cleansed by the blood of Christ. We put our trust in him, but we go through our lives in this sin-corrupted world, and we give into temptation. We snap in anger. We bend the truth to our boss. We get another look at that lewd picture. Whatever it is, it's like walking through dirty streets, stepping in manure piles all over the place. And so we need to be cleansed again. The fundamental cleansing can never be repeated, nor does it need to be. But we do soil ourselves and we get dirty as we go around this filthy world. And Jesus washes us from that too. Just like washing our feet. This is what it's talking about in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is talking to believers in that verse. People who have already put their trust in Christ, been washed by his blood. But knowing that those people will still fall into sin, they will still get dirtied by the corruption of their flesh and the corruption of the world, John reminded them where to find their cleansing again. Jesus is the one who cleanses us from our sin. He has promised to do this for his people. And so when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was in one sense giving a preview of his humble service on the cross, in which he would give his life for his people and cleanse us from the stain of sin, but he would also showing how he would continue to provide cleansing for us as we live our lives in a world full of corruption. So then Jesus, after he washed his disciples' feet, he used what he did now as an object lesson. The lesson that he taught his disciples here was that they were to imitate him and do as he did. So if the previous explanation was very theological in nature, the washing pointing forward to the cross, this lesson now is very practical. This is how you now live it out in your life. See, Jesus had finished the job that he had taken on himself. He went back to the table and he invited the disciples, he invited us to think more deeply about what just happened. It's a pretty loaded question, actually. Do you know what I have done for you? Do you understand what just happened? Of course they don't. This is why he's going to explain it. And so, also, we need to have it explained to us. And here's the lesson that he gives them. If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Notice Jesus reminds them of who he was. He was a teacher. That's an equivalent term to rabbi. It was a term of respect for a religious leader or teacher. He also says he is Lord. That's a term of respect that's pretty broad in its usage, but it was often also used to refer to Jesus' divinity. And this reminder forms the basis of Jesus' statement that if he, one who has of such high status, deserving of such respect, if he could bend down and wash their feet, then of course they should do likewise for one another. None of them are higher than Jesus. None of us are higher than Jesus. So for us to wash someone else's feet is an infinitely smaller step to stoop down than it was for Jesus. So Jesus here says, I have given you an example. The word could be translated as a model or a pattern. So the question we have to ask ourselves is here, what is the example? What exactly is it that we should follow? Well, we just talked about the foot washing points forward to the cross. Well, the cross is a unique thing that only God can do. Only Jesus Christ can do. We can't do that. So it helps us to understand that the example that Jesus is setting here is broader than that. But what is it? Well, some people have looked at this and it says, you should also wash one another's feet. And they've come to the conclusion that we as the church should still be in the practice of washing feet. So some churches actually look at foot washing as another sacrament, kind of like baptism and the Lord's Supper. There actually were some in the early church that did this. But nowadays, there's certain denominations like Pentecostals and a few other denominations that will do this regularly. They do ceremonial foot washings at church services or at prayer meetings. But there's no indication in the text that this was intended as a new sacrament. Not only that, just the act of washing feet does not have the same meaning in our day and culture. I mean, it would still take us humbling ourselves, right, to wash someone's feet. But we don't walk around in sandals in dirty streets filled with animal manure. And we have modern bathing technology like running water that kind of takes away from the meaningfulness of this act. And not only that, if we make this a ceremony that you just do on some Sundays, it takes away from what the example is really supposed to be about. See, foot washing is not the point. The example, the point is the character of the act more so than the act itself. Yes, there was a literal foot washing, but that foot washing is a concrete instance of the practice of humble service that should characterize our everyday lives. The pattern that Jesus set is a rule of life for us to follow. Because Jesus loved us and humbly served us in this way, by foot washing and by the cross, so also should we love one another also, and show it through humble, selfless service. See, the community of the cleansed must be characterized by the same selfless love that Jesus showed. And then to make his point even stronger, Jesus says, verse 16, truly I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and a messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. Again, reminding us, we are much lower than he is. Jesus is the master. Jesus is the one who sends. We are the servant. We are really the slave. And we are the messengers. And so this description should give us a picture of not only what our mission is, but also give us motivation to go about doing it. Because he is so much greater. Of course we must do as he did. But not only that, as verse 17 says, if you know these things, you will be blessed. If you do them. Well, what are these things that he's talking about knowing? Well, one of them would be the theological background to what Jesus, what it meant if Jesus washed his disciples' feet. This is what it meant. His humble service to wash their feet was a preview of his humble service to give his life. Jesus laid down his life for his people. He withstood the full weight of God's wrath for sin. So knowing that Jesus did that for me, it should make me love him all the more. It should make me want to serve him all the more. And the way I serve him is by obeying him and by living my life for his glory. So that's one of these things. If we know those things, we'll be blessed if we do them. If we know all that behind it, that Jesus was going to give his life, we should love him and respect him and obey him all the more. The other aspect, though, about what Jesus meant by these things is what he taught in his little object lesson. If he, as our God and King, could humble himself in this way, then so should we. As we read in Philippians 2, adopt this same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who did not use his position of honor as something that he would exploit for his own gain. Rather, he made himself of no account. He left aside his status and privilege, and he humbled himself as a servant. In the same way, Jesus told his disciples, we must humble ourselves and serve one another. Serve one another. By the way, the one another here in verse 14, where it says wash one another's feet, is primarily directed at other disciples, other followers of Christ. That does not mean that we shouldn't also humble ourselves and serve people who are not believers. I mean, Jesus washed Judas' feet too. But our first priority is to other believers. The same way that as Your first priority is to love and care for the others in your family. Doesn't mean you don't still love and care for people outside your family, but your first priority is those in your family. So what does it look like then to selflessly serve others? Well, this is, I could go on for another several hours to really talk about that. But the washing of the feet gives us an illustration, doesn't it? It's saying that we should serve others even if it's dirty, even if it's really kind of disgusting in one sense, even if people aren't like us, even if that person that we're supposed to serve is what the world would call lower status, like lower in age, lower in education, lower in financial whatever. And Paul described the character of selfless service in our passage we read earlier in the service as well, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interest, not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So what that's saying is that everything we should do should be for the good of others before ourselves. We can also think about this, that our humble, loving service for others should show up in two realms, the physical and the spiritual. And Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet was a physical act. So definitely we can say that our service to others should be physical. One way this could look would be your service to the church body. And we have many people here that do a really great job at this. It's too bad they're not here this morning, but, you know, we have the people that come and set up on Sunday morning, Brian and CK, and I really thank them for that. By the way, they have to drive further than pretty probably almost anyone else in this room, and yet they're here before anyone else to set up for the service. But that's service. We have the people who work in the sound room. That takes time, and they have to focus on the screens and microphones and things so that the rest of us can focus on the worship and on the singing. And there's Sandy in the choir. They take time to practice and be prepared to lead singing so we can focus on worshiping the Lord. There's those who teach the Bible studies and the Sunday school. They take extra time in their week to prepare. We have the work days at church. People take time out of their weekend to come pull weeds and pick up trash and clean up things. By the way, there's an opportunity coming up. I think that's coming up next Saturday. You can join us as we clean up the grounds a little bit. So often we focus there when we talk about serving others, serving the Lord, serving at church. We focus there because that's easier, right? That seems more noble. I'm serving the Lord. But this example, and that's true, we should do that. But this example of foot washing is really more about serving individuals. And often that is harder. Because individuals can be hard to get along with. Sometimes they have a personality that just rubs us the wrong way. Sometimes they're not thankful at all. Sometimes they have personal habits that we just really don't like. They might be demanding. They might be just never say thank you at all. So it can be hard to serve individuals. How can we serve individuals? Well, again, there's so many different ways. It'd be hard to list examples, but just to kind of get the gears turning. You know, it could be helping someone organize their garage, or maybe it's helping someone do a yard cleanup project. It could be watching someone's kids so that the mom can go shopping, or so the parents can go on a date. Those of you who give rides to someone who doesn't have transportation to get to church, that's humble service. It could be buying a meal for a homeless person and then just sitting with them and hearing their life story as they eat it. Again, there's so many ways that you can serve another person. But again, we often focus on the physical, and the foot washing is physical, so we jump to that. But the foot washing was also a picture of the regular act of cleansing that Jesus does in our lives to clean us up from sin. So it's also spiritual. It's what Jesus does to remove the stains of sin and make us more holy and more like him. So that's the act, that's the process of sanctification. That's an indication that we should follow him in that example also. We should be instruments of sanctification in our brothers and sisters' lives. And this is often even harder than the physical, to be quite honest. This could be something like coming alongside someone who's grieving and reminding them of God's love for them. Even harder, it could be something like calling someone out who is straying into sin. That's really hard. Because that person, when you do it, is not going to like it. And it might damage your relationship with them. But out of love for them, knowing the destructive effects of sin, you may gently take them aside. Say something like, you know, it appeared to me certain things that you were doing that weren't in line with what Scripture says, what God wants. And brother or sister, I'm concerned for you. If you continue on this path, it's going to lead to pain. It's going to lead to ruin. And you plead with them to change their path. See, that's truly doing something for someone, what is best for them. That's looking out for the interests of others before your own. By the way, another way this can look like is looking out for the interests of others to present the gospel to them when they don't believe. That's not easy either. But the greatest need of every person is to be reconciled to God. And you can tell them the good news that God offers the way for that to happen, for them to get right with God. Through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, they can be forgiven and adopted into God's family if they will just repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. But when you tell that to people and imply that they are sinful or that there's something wrong with their lives, they're not going to like it. It will be unpopular. It will be rejected. It may subject you to mocking and abuse. But it is selfless love, because that is what is best for them, to be reconciled to God, to believe in Jesus Christ. It's putting someone else's needs above your own. So folks, just remember that Jesus Christ is the supreme example of selfless love. The washing of the feet was just a foretaste. The cross was the main dish. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And if we are his disciples, we must follow his example. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what amazing picture it is that Jesus, our Lord and Master, would stoop so low as to cleanse us. And with his disciples, their dirty feet, but for all of us, even worse, our dirty souls. Lord, we thank you that you are a humble, serving God. That Jesus Christ, who you came to, not to be served, but to serve, to give your life a ransom for many. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to share in that. That we would be cleansed by your blood. That we would be joined to you and share in your inheritance. Lord, we pray that you would help us. This is so hard, to be selfless, to be humble. It rubs up against all of our sin nature. Lord, please help us to follow the example of Jesus Christ, to hold that same attitude, to humble ourselves and to serve one another, even if it means washing dirty, stinky feet. Lord, help us to present the gospel to people who may reject us, to may say harsh things against us, but to do it anyway because that is what's best for them. Help us to be loving in this way as our Lord and Savior is loving to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.